I've been looking forward for a long time to introducing our speaker today to you. As Dr. Lawson shared, this is the 8th anniversary of the events of 9/11. And our speaker today has a testimony that will touch on God's providence in his own life at that time. Wanted him here to share that, but as well because I wanted him here as a man who represents his country, serves his country, and serves, most importantly, his Lord and his God. Pastor Stephen Scheibner is here today. He is also, in addition to being a pastor, he is a commander with the U.S. Navy Reserves, and he is a first officer with American Airlines. He received a Bachelor of Economics degree from Westchester University in 1982, and then he joined the Navy and was commissioned and trained as a pilot in 1983 and 1984. In 1984, he also married his college sweetheart, Megan, and he and his wife have enjoyed, they have 8 children. During their time with the Navy, they have moved 15 times over the years. 2 of their children, Peter and Emily, are here in the student body, are part of the university family, and then his wife and other children are here as well today as he speaks. And during their marriage as well, during one period of 4 years, he was deployed 3 different times. So they have been through that kind of separation for service of country and all of the burdens that brings on both sides of the ocean. In 1991, he left active duty and he was hired by American Airlines. He has been flying with them ever since. In the late 90s, he started seminary training at Calvary Baptist Theological Seminary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, receiving his Master's of Arts degree in Theological Studies in 2006, Master of Arts degree in Christian Ministries in 2007, and now he's working on completing his dissertation for the Doctor of Ministry degree with a projected completion date 2010. In 2000, his family moved to Georgetown, Maine, and they have been used of the Lord to found Cornerstone Baptist Church, which the Lord has blessed, now averages about 225 people on a Sunday. And so in addition to his service to the country, he is serving the Lord actively as a pastor there in Maine, also serving actively on the Navy Reserves. And as part of that, he wrote a course on the core values of the Navy. That has become popular. He has spoken, shared that course with more than 10,000 service members over the past few years, and has revised it and has presented it last year at Clearwater Christian College to the faculty, staff, and students. And over the next couple of days to select student leaders in the student body here, he will be presenting an even more complete version of that. In addition to that course on Navy core values, he and his wife have written a parenting course and do weekend seminars. So as you can imagine, as you can guess from what I've said, an extremely busy man who is investing his energy in ways that are valuable for his country, for his Lord, for his family, and for the benefit of the Lord's people. And during today's chapel, he will invest in sharing his testimony with us. So please be prepared as Pastor Stephen Scheibner comes and shares his testimony.
Let me continue with the introduction this morning. My name is Steve Scheibner, and I'm a pilot for American Airlines. I'm based out of Boston's Logan Airport. I fly the Boeing 757 and the 767. I usually end up somewhere on the West Coast, not always, but I fly a big wide-body airplane. I've been flying that airplane for them for 18 years. That's the job that I have that pays the bills. I'm also a Naval Reserve officer. I've been in the Navy for 26 years now this month. It's surprising, shocking to me how quickly that 26 years has gone by, but it's gone by fast. I'm a commander there. I'm also the senior pastor of Cornerstone Baptist Church. That's the job that takes all of my time and all of my energy. In addition to that, I have a daily radio program called Answer the Call that's on a radio station up in Maine. And I've been married to the fair and lovely Mrs. Scheibner for 25 years. We just had our 25th anniversary in July, and we have 8 children, 7 birth children, 1 adopted child named Taylor. And again, Peter and Emma attend school here, and many of you know them. Now today, we're kind of remembering the 8th anniversary of the attacks on September 11th, 2001, where 3,000 plus people were murdered. Many times that event has been referred to as a tragedy. I don't like that characterization of it. It wasn't a tragedy. It wasn't an earthquake. It wasn't a hurricane. It wasn't a flood. It was a cold-blooded murder of innocent people. After that attack on our soil, the first ever, the U.S. was propelled into a war that we're still fighting today. I was very close to the events of September 11th, 2001. In fact, I have flown or sat in the seat of the airplanes that were hijacked that day. I've flown every 757 and every 767 that American owns, and I sat in the very seat of the airplane that flew into the Pentagon and the airplane that flew into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. I knew the crew on both of those flights, especially the crew that was hijacked out of Boston. I knew the captain, John Oganowski, and I knew the flight attendants in the back. They were my friends. 9/11 was a major life event for us in this nation. We live in what we call a post-9/11 world. But there have been other major life events in our lifetime. There are those in this room today that remember the attacks of December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor unannounced. But whether it was December 7th, 1941 or September 11th, 2001, the biggest life event for all of us that we should share in this room is one that makes the others pale in insignificance. The biggest life event of all time was the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a post-resurrection world. Now, through his death and burial and resurrection, we are introduced to what I call the second syllabus. And so today, this morning, I want to talk to you briefly about the second syllabus. Now, you might be asking, all right, Pastor, what is the second syllabus? Well, it's not the first syllabus. All right, well, what's the first syllabus? The first syllabus is when you take a class. You know, you're here at Bob Jones University. You're just settling into your new semester, and you get handed a syllabus, a course of study. And I'm holding in my hands right now a syllabus, and some of you are going to go through this syllabus with me today and tomorrow. And in a syllabus, typically you'll see things like course objectives, what's expected from you, when the exams are going to be given, how much reading do you have to do, and so on. And a syllabus will walk you through all of those things, and it will give you plenty of advance notice that those things are coming up. That's the first syllabus. That's the one that's placed down in front of you. But God has a plan for you that only is administered through the second syllabus. That's the one that's not in print. That's the one that he doesn't put down in front of you right away. The second syllabus includes major life events like 9/11 or perhaps later on in your life, marriage or the birth of a child or the loss of a job or the death of a loved one, those type of major life events. The second syllabus also includes minor life events, things like an annoying roommate or a dinner that didn't sit so well. Those things are very minor in the big picture of things, but they're also part of the second syllabus. Major life events, minor life events, and everything in between the Lord brings to us is in the second syllabus. In fact, James chapter 1 calls the second syllabus diverse trials or various trials. That word that's used in the King James Version for diverse trials really means multicolored events in your life, multicolored trials. No two are quite alike. Some are grand, some are major, most are minor, and some are in between. But no two are quite the same. They're all designed to perfect your character by building endurance and to encourage us to stop living like someday saints and start living like borrowed time believers. What's the difference between those two? A someday saint is that type of person who says, I'm going to get around to it someday. That Christian, that believer who keeps putting off what the Lord wants to do in their life. All of us, to a certain extent, live as someday saints. I'm the worst procrastinator in this room. I know it. I keep putting the Lord off. Lord, there's things I want to do. I want to have fun. I don't want to get to that conviction just yet. But the Lord keeps urging me through the use of the second syllabus to become a borrowed time believer. The type of believer that has a sense of urgency from day to day to live his Christian life with conviction because the days are evil, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And regardless of the size of the life event that might come your way, every second syllabus event has three questions associated with it. The first second syllabus question is this: why are you here? You ever think about that question? Why are you here? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 21. Because in John chapter 21, we're going to see a second syllabus event that asks all three of the primary questions. Why are you here is the first one. Let me set the stage for you as we come to John chapter 21. We talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus being the major life event of all mankind, of all history. What if you were one of the 12 disciples and you had just lived through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? You would then be in the post-resurrection world like we are today, but we're 2,000 years removed. They were right there on the spot. That's where we are in John chapter 21. John chapter 21 begins this way. After these things, Jesus shewed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise shewed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee. I love those guys. The sons of Zebedee, all right? And two others of his disciples, Simon Peter, saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they said to him, we also go with thee. So Peter says to them, hey guys, let's go fishing. And the guys all go, sure, let's go. And so they gather up in the boats and they head out at night as the fishermen did there with their nets. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but his disciples knew that it was Jesus. So they go out all night, and according to verse 3, they didn't catch anything. Jesus now shows up. He shows himself in his glorified body to them the next morning. And Jesus doesn't ask them this question out loud. He implies the question by his presence. Why are you here? Or he could have asked another question. What are you doing? What are you guys doing? After the death, burial, and resurrection, put yourself in their shoes now. You're one of his disciples. You're one of the 12 that's been with him for 3 years. You've been through thick and thin. You've been through hard times and good. You've seen the death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is now appearing to you again, even though you don't recognize him right at first. Answer this question for me. You are one of his disciples. It's a multiple choice quiz on the second syllabus, and there's only two alternatives. Here's the question. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what should you as his disciple be doing? A, fishing for fish, or B, fishing for, fill in the blank. Fishing for what? Men. You all passed the quiz. You've answered the second question accurately. It's B. You should be fishing for men. Why? Back in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, when Jesus first called you into ministry, he said, I will make you fishers of men. Not fishers of fish. But here they are. When the going gets tough, the tough go fishing. Bob Jones University, each one of you today. Why are you here? Really? Why are you here in this place, in this time? To live like a someday saint? Or to be transformed into a borrowed time believer? But it gets better. The second question in the second syllabus is this. In verse 5, the question that's implied here is this. What are you fishing for? Why are you here? And what are you fishing for? Take a look at verse 5. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have you any meat? Translation, have you caught any fish? Now, what a question to ask a bunch of fishermen that are cold, tired, hungry, cranky, and he knows don't have any fish. See, Jesus never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. The question is not for his benefit, it's for our benefit. So he asks the question, gentlemen, have you caught any fish? Now, it goes like this. When you get asked a question and you don't really want to answer it, you give a one-word answer, don't you? That's the cue to the other person, don't ask me anymore. And so the guys respond back to him and they say there in verse 5, they say, no. That's man conversation. No. And implied in that no is, and don't ask me any more questions. But you know what? The Lord is not thrown off by our protestations, is he? When we protest or we say no or we give him short answers or we try to avoid him, he's not thrown off easily by that. So he just goes right on and he says, well, try throwing the net on the other side of the boat, on the right side. Now, it's starting to click with them because you know what? They've been through this episode before. Earlier in their time with Jesus, when they were first being called, they were fishing, and Jesus said to them, cast the nets on the other side. Matthew chapter 4 and Luke, that passage is contained. And so he says, throw the net on the other side, and it's starting to click with them. Hey, this sounds familiar to us. And they throw the net on the other side, and we know how the story's going to go, don't we? They catch so many fish, they can't hardly even pull it into the boat. Now it clicks with John, and John says to Peter, he says, hey, it's the Lord. I know who that is. There's only one person that knows how to fish like that, and it's the Lord. Peter gets excited. Peter always gets excited. Hey, so Peter throws on his outer garment and he jumps into the water and he swims to shore. And you can picture Peter. It doesn't say so here, but I'm just allow my imagination for a moment. Peter swims to shore. He's soaking wet. He runs up and gives the Lord a big hug. At any rate, he greets the Lord, soaking wet, while the others are rowing to shore and they're pulling the net with all the fish back. Peter gets it. Sort of gets it. Jesus invites them to breakfast next in verses 8, 9, and 10. As soon as they were able to come ashore, he says to them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Isn't that nice? I love that picture. Hey, you guys got some fish now. Why don't you bring some of your fish over and we'll have a little bit of breakfast together. But I want to put you this morning into Peter's mindset. What's going on with Peter? Peter is preoccupied with the fish. Take a look down at verse 11. Look at where Peter is. Simon Peter went up and drew the nets to land. So the other guys are coming and greeting the Lord. Peter goes back and tends to the nets. He pulled the nets to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet the net was not broken. And so, when fishermen go fishing, they don't catch little fish. We don't catch little fish. Every fish I have ever caught has been a big fish. And so I'm not saying that Peter's lying about the size of his fish here. I'm just saying he's enamored with the size of the fish. The fish is what's on Peter's mind. And not only that, but the quantity of fish, 153. So picture this now. Peter is over there, and he's pulling these nets to shore, and he's dragging it. And you can picture Peter as a strong man. He's pulling these nets to shore, and the fish are flopping all around, all over the place. And you can smell the fish in your nostrils, and you can hear that flapping of fish out of water going on all around you. Peter takes time, and he counts all of the fish, and that's what's on Peter's mind. The Lord's back. He's better than ever. We're catching fish. Hey. Maybe Peter's thinking this. Perhaps I could take my fishing world that I love so much, and I could take my love of the Lord, and I could put them together. Wouldn't that be great? All the things I love to do, and all the things I love about the Lord, and we'll just make them work together. Peter's mind is not in the right place at this moment. And Jesus knows that. So he puts Peter, like he puts you and I, through the second syllabus. In verse 12 now is this awkward silence that's going on. It says, Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Now, ladies, you're not going to understand this passage as well as men. This is what I call a man breakfast. Men don't talk at breakfast. Now, one of my sons, he loves to go out, and he and I go out from time to time, and we go have man breakfast every few months. We get eggs and ham and bacon and hash browns and all that stuff. And we just sit there, and I'll come home and Mom will say, so what did you guys talk about? And I'll say, nothing. Well, how could you go out to breakfast and not talk about anything? It's man breakfast. What's there to talk about? The ladies don't understand that. They go out to talk, and the guys just, we had our ham and eggs and we came back. Did you have a great time? Well, we had a great time. How do you know you had a great time? Well, I don't know. We just spent time together. So these guys are here at this breakfast, and nobody's talking, but there's a different kind of awkwardness going on here. All right, there's this kind of, you can cut the tension with a knife type of awkwardness going on. They know it's the Lord, and it's one of those rut-row moments where they're going, rut-row. Here we are, post-resurrection world. Jesus told us to be fishers of men, and we're out fishing. And he's not upset with us. He's just asking some questions. Hey, guys, come on over here. Bring your fish with you. The second syllabus, where are you? Why are you here? And what are you fishing for? By the way, verse 13, when was the last time that Jesus broke bread and handed it to these guys? Think about chronologically the last time Jesus took a piece of bread and handed it to them like he's doing here in verse 13. It was just a few days ago at a thing called the Last Supper, and he handed them a piece of bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this as often as you gather together in remembrance of me. Nothing in there about fishing, was there? When was the last time that you saw fish and loaves, bread, together at the same dinner? Wasn't it when Jesus was doing the miracle of feeding the 5,000, the actually 20 plus thousand? And the whole point of that miracle was the faith of the little boy who handed over all of the fish and all of the loaves. He didn't keep any back for himself. He trusted in the Lord completely and handed his little bitty lunch over. Jesus multiplies it to feed 20,000. There's 12 baskets left over after the meal. And that faith of that innocent little boy is now contrasted with the lack of faith of these grown men who should know better. This is a stinging breakfast for these gentlemen, all part of the second syllabus. The final question this morning in the second syllabus is this: do you love me more than these? You've heard this one before. If you've been in church for any period of time, preachers love to preach this passage. Do you love me more than these? Look at verse 15. Now the Lord turns to Peter. Why Peter and not John or the others? Because Peter is the natural leader. If Peter goes, so goes everybody else. And so he goes to Peter and he says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas," he uses his full name. You know you're in trouble when your mom uses your full name, don't you? Okay, here it comes. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And he saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, you knowest that I love thee." And then Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." What's going on here in this question? Well, in English, we're left kind of holding the bag because we don't know what's going on. But as you look into the original language, there's something going on here and there's a tension. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" That's the word he uses. "More than these." And Peter responds with a different word, the word phileo. Agape means a divine type of love, an unconditional kind of love, a no strings attached kind of love. Phileo is a brotherly type of love. We get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, from phileo. I love you with strings attached. I love you if, I love you when, I love you because. So Peter holds back. He says, "Lord, I love you, but there's strings attached." The Lord comes after him again and asks him the same question a second time. "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter responds again with phileo. "Lord, you know that I phileo you." And not satisfied with that answer, Jesus comes back, and this is the stinging question. The third time now, Jesus changes the word that he uses to match the word that Peter uses, and implied in the third round is this: Peter, do you even phileo me? And Peter says, "Lord, I phileo you." Here's my question for you this morning. What are these things in your life? I believe that these things at that moment for Peter were the fish. Now, to help with the theologians in the room, there is a lot of argument both sides as to whether he was talking about the other disciples or whether he was talking about the fish. It really isn't germane to the conversation right now whether it was one or the other. There's something else on Peter's mind that's more important than the Lord. I personally think it was the fish because it's a much more stinging comment. You can still hear and feel the fish jumping. The Lord says, "Do you love me more than these?" What are these things in your life? What are the large fish in your life? You know, we all have the potential to love the large fish. Things like acceptance and respect and control. Maybe the right group of friends or fierce independence. How about a relationship with someone of the opposite sex? Many times those things can become things that become heart idols to us. Things that we're willing to disobey God to have or disobey God to keep because we want them so much. Those are the large fish. That's what the Lord is addressing here with Peter. What are the things you love more than him this morning? By the way, did Peter ever get it? The answer is yes. The next time we see Peter is in the book of Acts. Peter is leading thousands to faith in Christ. He's the head of the church. He's a bold, outspoken witness for Jesus. Peter got it. And I'm here to tell you today, if Peter can get it, you and I can get it too. You and I can pass the second syllabus. Peter moved from being a someday saint, the "I'll get around to it" Christian someday mentality, to being a dynamic, borrowed time believer. Peter knew he was living on borrowed time, and every day to him from that day forward was an urgent day. Which brings us back to September 10th and my personal second syllabus. The rest of the story of September 11th, 2001 goes like this. I bid reserve at American Airlines because I need to be able to do all the other things that I do. Reserve at American means that I'm on call. I'm kind of like a part-time pilot, but that's not a very good way to describe it. There are regular pilots at American that know every month because they bid it exactly what they're going to do all month. Then there's a reserve contingent of us that bid it on purpose that are on call. About 10% of the pilots are on call. In case somebody goes sick, their car breaks down, for whatever reason, I'll get called at the last minute or the day before. You got to take a trip for somebody tomorrow. The good side of that is it affords me more time to be a pastor of a growing church. The downside is I can't always plan what I'm going to do very faithfully, and sometimes I have to cancel with people. But for 18 years, I've bid reserve at American Airlines. September 10th is a more significant date to me than September 11th. Why? On September 10th, I did what I normally do before I'm available to go flying the next day. I went into the computer and I logged on to American Airlines to see if there was any available open flying for the next day. And sure enough, on September 10th, there was an open trip on September 11th. It was a wonderful trip. It left Boston's Logan Airport at 7:40 in the morning, flying to Los Angeles, getting back early the next afternoon. And in fact, I thought, well, I wonder if I'm the only guy eligible for this trip. And so I looked at all of the list of reserve pilots, and there was only one guy on call on September 11th, and that was me. So I've been through this drill a number of times. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, American Airlines will actually literally put my name on that trip. And then they open up a window of opportunity for 2 hours and 2 hours only for somebody who is senior to me, who is a regular line holder, one of the guys that knows what he's doing all month, who wants to pick up an extra trip, who can fit an extra trip in with enough rest after his last trip and enough rest before his next trip, and cannot go over 30 hours in 7 days or go over 85 hours in a month or 1,000 hours in a year. It gets really restrictive on how many people can pick up a trip like this. On the afternoon of September 10th, a guy by the name of Tom McGinnis was celebrating his 42nd birthday. Tom did what I did that afternoon. He went to the computer and he looked and he said, hey, there's an open trip. He called American Airlines and said, am I legal for that? And they typed it into the computer and they got back to him and they said, Tom, you can bump Scheibner for that trip, but you got to call us back before 5 o'clock. I suppose he probably went and talked to his wife and she agreed, and Tom called back and bumped me off that trip. Tom showed up for work the next day. And as you know, the rest is history. By all rights, I should have been one of the first victims of September 11th, 2001. But I was not. I know what it's like to have somebody die in my place. Not once, but twice. And I'm here to tell you today that once was enough. Tom occupied a seat that should have been mine. But he couldn't and didn't die for my sins. Jesus hung and died on a cross that I should have hung on. But he did it out of faithful obedience to his Father as a substitute, an eager substitute, so that I might be reconciled and you might be reconciled to God. My friends, I know that I'm living on borrowed time. What about you? Why are you here? What are you fishing for? And do you love the Lord more than the large fish in your life? Are you content to remain a someday saint? Or are you ready to become a borrowed time believer? Let's pray. Father, when I was very young, I thought I would live forever. And that tailored how I acted. But Father, we know in this room, we hope it would never happen, but we know from past history that there are some who are in this room today that may not see their 20th birthday or their 25th or their 30th. During this semester, there may be a tragedy where you take a life. So Father, we need to look soberly at our lives today. Are we content to continue in this world as we see it failing around us to be someday saints, when you're urgently pushing us to become borrowed time believers? Lord, we know the days are evil. Father, help us to make that step to surrender our hearts to you. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, take that first step. But if you are here today and you are a believer, what are you holding back for? Why do you love the large fish more than the Lord? Why don't you surrender to him completely and become that borrowed time believer that he wants to make you into? Father, thank you for the privilege to be here today. I pray, Lord, that you would take these words now and use them in Christ's name. Amen.